Okay.
We're moving along through Acts. We're at Acts chapter 20. We're going to start today. Ray, would you close that door? Oh, got it. Never mind. Or the thundering herd goes through the hallway. All right. We're in Acts chapter 20, and the Paul saga is starting to wind down a little bit here. And the pace of the story accelerates here a little bit. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 20. And it says, after the uproar had ceased, remember last week we talked about the riot at Ephesus. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he'd gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. So again, you know, he's making this return circuit to go back. And why do you suppose he has to keep going back and encouraging these congregations?
Rough time. Because they're falling from the Jesus's teachings to going back to the old ways.
Having a hard time going back to old ways.
I have a question. What's the time frame we're looking at here from the time he's planted these churches?
Well, ballparkish, you know, we're getting down near the end of Acts. Acts covers about 30 years plus.
Okay, so they've all been around that long.
There were fairly new congregations. So that's another issue. You know, they've got doctrinal problems. They're still trying to figure out how do we operate and maintain a church long term. They've got, as I said, doctrinal issues. They're in the midst of a world that's trying to pull them back to old ways. They've got teachers coming through that are telling them different than what Paul told them. So, you know, you've got a whole multitude of things. And you come to think about it, most of those things aren't very different from what churches are dealing with today. You know, here we sit in the middle of a world that's giving us a contrary message. You can buy a book or get on the internet or get on the radio and you can find every kind of quote Christian end quote teaching that you want to. You know, whether it be biblical or not is sometimes immaterial. So, you know, people have to be matured in the faith. They have to have their foundation secure. They need to know what is orthodox faith. When I say orthodox, I'm not speaking of a particular denomination that may have orthodox in its name, but what I'm saying is what is correct biblically. Okay? When this happens, what do you do? If somebody comes in and starts teaching that blue is green, what do you do? You know, so you've got to have that stability. And again, these churches were young enough, and most of them probably growing very rapidly. So somebody had to come along and just be sure that they were still on the road.
Yeah, they didn't have Facebook Messenger back then. They couldn't distribute a message saying, "Hey, what
no."
do we do?
That's why, you know, those things are why we have most of the New Testament. I mean, you know, we've got the Gospels, which are the basic testimony about Jesus. We've got Acts, which is the historical story of the beginnings of the church. We've got Revelation, which is an apocalyptic vision. And everything else in the New Testament is letters to individual Christians or to congregations to say, hey, if this happens, you do that. Don't listen to these people. You know, who's bewitched you, you foolish Galatians, to take you back into bondage? You know, all of what we have is in this New Testament teaching here. Again, once we get past Acts, which is history, virtually the rest of the New Testament is, oh, you got a problem here, this is what you do. Oh, let me just...
Huh?
Oh, Janet, you going to Ephesus today? Carry this with you. Ray, this one's really important. I need you to saddle your donkey and go to Corinth and take this letter. You know, I mean, there was no postal service. And travel was by foot, by horse, by donkey, or by boat.
By whatever means.
And if you start looking at some of the distances involved, you're not going over and back in a day on most of them.
It took like a week, didn't it?
Well, it depends on where you are, how rough the terrain is, and how many rogues you run into along the road.
I didn't have a 7-day forecast either.
No. In the winter, in the rainy season, in the storm season, you didn't travel because the roads were about yay deep in mud. Unless it was one of those good Roman roads, which are still better than, built 2,000 years ago and still better than the highway they built last week here. Okay. So Paul's going back through and again, making this circuit to reinforce things and be sure, you know, he wants to be sure that the churches that he's planted are stable. He wants to be sure that they're doctrinally correct. He wants to be there to encourage the leaders. You know, none of these leaders had, you know, they didn't go down to Asbury and come out with a doctorate in theology. You know, they were people who Paul taught and the Holy Spirit indwelt, and they interpreted then the Old Testament scriptures and the few letters and things that they got. You know, at this time, you know, as we near the end of Acts, the Gospels are just barely written. You know, Luke writes Acts at the end of this time. You know, Acts is volume 2 of the book of Luke. You know, Mark may have existed at that point in time in the book of Mark. But, you know, it certainly wasn't published, and everybody didn't have a copy. Okay? So I think we see things in our modern sensibility. You know, I could download or upload some text tomorrow and get it e-published next week in the world we live in. Okay? When you got somebody writing it by hand, and oh, by the way, you're not naturally a Greek speaker, so they're trying to transliterate it into Greek so that they can tell everybody that, you know, it was the language of the day. It's much like English is today. You know, you pretty much go anywhere in the world today and find somebody that speaks English to translate for you. Well, that was Greek in Paul's day. And you can tell that a lot of the New Testament was written up dictated by a natural Greek speaker because the syntax is all wrong. The sentence structure is not in the correct order. It's written in Greek, but it's not written in good Greek, so to speak. So Paul is encouraging all these folks. Stayed 3 months in Greece, and here we go again. And when the Jews plotted against him, again, we're talking about the unbelieving ones. When the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. You know, so rather than go back the way he would normally have gone, he decided to take an alternative route for safety's sake. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Ah, who else is with him? Luke. Us. Okay. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So again, you got this traveling going on, and he's trying again to visit everybody. Now, while he's at Troas here, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Wait a minute. They came together to break bread, probably nightfall. You think it's bad when Joel preaches an hour and 15 minutes?
He went 5 hours.
Paul went 5-6 hours there. We used to have services like that.
On the ground. One preacher gets up and sits down until he gets over the one. Yes. You don't want to know.
There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead.
He fell asleep
too. Here's an accidental. You know, we've read people falling dead in church services before in the book of Acts, but that was by the action of the Holy Spirit. This fella chose an unfortunate place to sit and nodded off. So, you know, the man fell out of a third-story window, okay? The guy fell 25, 30 feet. I think they were probably right when they said he was taken up dead, okay? But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. One sentence. Guy falls out the window and dies while Paul's preaching. Paul goes down and said, "Hey, don't worry about it. I got this. His life's in him." And now we're talking about having dinner. We would have CNN, Fox News, you know, the Lexington Herald Leader, WKYT, you know, we would be shouting this thing to the rooftop. Nah, you know, yeah, the guy died. I hugged him. He's fine.
Go eat food.
Huh? Yep, yep. What's for dinner? Okay. Which is not a warning against preaching too long, by the way. It might be a warning against sitting in a windowsill on the third floor. So, okay, now when he'd come up and broken bread and eaten, they talked a long while, even till daybreak, and he departed. This interesting concept. You know, Paul goes to this congregation, probably starts preaching to them about nightfall, preaches till midnight, they have a bite to eat, and they sit down and talk till daybreak. Why? Fellowship, want to know, want to understand. Paul also probably has the idea that he may not be back. You know, so this is almost a farewell for Paul to this particular congregation. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Don't you love New King James?
Explain that.
They weren't comforted a little bit. They were comforted a whole lot because the guy that was dead wasn't dead anymore. You know. That's why a lot of people want to go to more modern translations, because the language is... apparently the Greek was cumbersome, and when they translated it 400 years ago, it was more cumbersome than this, and when they redid the King James to the New King James, well, it still reads awkwardly. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed across to Assos, and there intending to take Paul on board, for he so had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. Okay, we're going to sail across. I'm walking. I'll meet you over there. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and sailed to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day, wouldn't you like to book this trip? get on. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Intentionally skipped Ephesus this time. He has a tendency to get hung up in Ephesus, particularly if there's a riot going on. So that gives you a sense of the trip, right? Some of it on foot, some of it on boat. We sail a day, we go to this town. Well, typically, that's what, if at all possible, in that time, they didn't sail across open water. They went someplace where they could be in a port by nightfall. So it was a little jump, and a little jump. And if you're going from here to there, and the coastline went that way, you went that way. Because it was quite dangerous. Small boats, you know. There were some bigger trading ships that could sail, you know, some longer distances. But most of these that you could get passage on were just, you know, basically little puddle jumpers. You go from, you know, we're going to leave about 8 o'clock in the morning. We're going to dock 6 o'clock tonight because it'll be dark. So Paul didn't want to get hung up. Why? For reckon why? In his Jewish heritage, of course, that was Festival of Weeks, Shavuot, and that's a pilgrimage festival, which means, you know, if you're a Jewish man, you're supposed to go. If at all possible, go to Jerusalem for that festival. And the other thing is, obviously, that was the operative day for the birthing of the church. You know, I mean, that was the day the Holy Spirit came. That was the day of Peter's first great sermon to the folks in Jerusalem. So, you know, it was probably, at that point in time, there were probably 2 days that Christians held to be important. One was Resurrection Day. And the other was Pentecost. You know, the idea of celebrating, going back and celebrating the birth of Christ and what have you, those things came along later. There were two formative events in the life of the church. One was the resurrection, and the other was the coming of the Holy Spirit, which very much paralleled Israel's story of being birthed out of Egypt, and then the law being given on Mount Sinai. They're two parallel events. Israel is birthed through the Red Sea, and 50 days later, the law is given on Mount Sinai. The church is birthed with the resurrection of the Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes to write law not on tables of stone, but on hearts of flesh on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later. They're parallel events. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. All right, send me the leaders. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." And again, I've got to say this. Anytime we see this, the Jews in Acts, what he's talking about are the leaders that are anti this new thing called Christianity. It's not every one of them. It's the ones who are forming contrary to the message of Jesus Christ. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, I should have pulled that one out Sunday. There's one of Christ's repentance in it again. So basically, what's he saying here? It's you can tell this is another one of these farewell messages. Because he's coming back, so you gotta bring you guys together. Just, I want you to remember how I've conducted myself among you. You know, people came against me. I've not held anything back. I've proclaimed the word. I've proclaimed the message. You know, he's setting them up for a potential future without a whole lot of Paul's input in it, at least not personally. Okay. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. There's a passage in the Old Testament that says God doesn't do anything without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. And as active as the Holy Spirit was in the church in those days, I suspect that Paul had been receiving a couple of things. One is he had an urgent desire to go to Jerusalem. And apparently the other thing that he was receiving was warnings from the brothers and sisters saying, there's going to be trouble if you go to Jerusalem. This is timely. Okay, it's timely that we should discuss this because those things are true in this age of the church as well. So often we receive this urging, this compelling need from the Holy Spirit to do something, to go somewhere, to say something. And there are contending voices saying that's not going to go well. That's going to be trouble. People aren't going to like it if you do that. And we have got to be like Paul. We've got to know the voice of the Holy Spirit well enough, and we have got to trust the watch care of the Lord enough to know that if we do what we're supposed to do, what we're being called to do, God's got it. The circumstances may not be great. There may be some loss that suffered. There may be some things that we did not plan that happened. But at the end of the day, if God says do it and we're obedient to do it, then it's not on us, it's on Him. The success is on Him. If we are obedient, this is where good old Hebrew word, shalom.
Peace.
That's the easy translation. What does peace mean? Well, in English and in our thought process, peace means the absence of conflict. Right? Mm-hmm. Biblically, not so. Biblically, shalom is more painted by thinking of it this way. God's in control. God is God. I am not. And if God says do it, if I do what God tells me to do, then however it turns out is how it's supposed to turn out. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fret. If all I got to do is figure out what does God want me to do, and if I do it, then whatever happens is supposed to happen. Because God's God and I'm not. We get into the book of Job, we find that after 30 chapters of debates, God says to Job, stand up and you answer me questions. And after two chapters of that, basically, Job says, I've got it. I figured this out. It's my duty to follow God. And God, I misunderstood because I'd heard about you, but now I see you. Job had that personal encounter whereby he didn't know about God, he knew God. And at that point in time, everything that had happened to him, he quit worrying about it. He didn't have to have an explanation. He didn't have to have understanding. He got that realization that, hey, God's God and I'm not. And if he's in control, then it's going to come out however it's supposed to come out. I think this is where Paul was. Oh. Babies can do that. They can argue with themselves. They can also make peace with themselves. The Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul wasn't going into this thing blind. He knew that at some point he was not going to be free to do what he wanted to do. But it was okay, because he knew he had to go. But none of these things move me, he says. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. How many of us could put that as the priority above
where I'm going to sleep?
Where am I going to sleep? I do not count my life dear to myself. That's a hard thing to say. So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was what was important to Paul. That and only that. Whether he had a place to sleep tonight, that's secondary. Whether he had a good breakfast in the morning, that's secondary. Whether he's free to call his own shots or whether he's locked up in a jail cell, secondary. You know, I need to finish what I'm called to do, which is to preach the gospel, because that's what Jesus told me to do. And that was all that was important. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. See, I told you it was a goodbye speech. I know I'm not coming back here. Therefore, I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Sometimes we want to hold back the truth because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Sometimes we don't preach the whole truth of the gospel because someone might take it wrong. Sometimes we go so far and stop because if we take the next step, it's on somebody's toes. Paul says, I'm innocent of all blood because I didn't hold back and I told you the truth. So the concept that, well, you know, I won't say this because it might hurt somebody's feelings, and the next day they're dead and they're in hell, Paul's saying, I didn't do that. I told you the whole truth. Your blood's on you. Remember what the Old Testament prophet says about the watchman. If the watchman's on the wall and he sees danger coming and warns the people and the people don't react, their blood's on their own head. But if he sees danger coming and doesn't raise the alarm, the blood's on his head. Okay? Paul is saying here, I'm a good watchman. I told you. Therefore, if you didn't accept it, I'm not responsible for the fact you didn't accept it. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all. By the way, who's he teaching? Who's he saying this to?
The leaders.
The leaders of the Ephesian church. Is he telling them, you need to do like I did?
Nope.
I think he is. Don't hold back. You want to be innocent of all men's blood too, don't you? Don't hold back. Tell them the truth. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd the church of God. What does a shepherd do? He feeds sheep. He heals them when they need to be healed. He protects them when they're in danger. He leads them to still water so they can get a drink and get refreshed. You know, all of those kind of things is what the shepherd is supposed to do. And if he's got one that keeps running away, the old story is, if you have to,
leave the 99
and go get the one. But if that one keeps running away, you break its leg and bind it up and carry it around till it learns better. Which says to me that, anybody ever know people you had to hurt in order to help? You're in social work. You've been there. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes you've got to give somebody a good thwack in order to get their attention, spiritually speaking, at least. Okay.
I'm stuck on a statement just a couple of lines back here. And I want to make sure I understand this. When we share the truth and it's not received, we're innocent of their consequences.
That's basically what Paul said about himself. If we speak the truth and it's not received, I warned you. I told you. You know, I can be responsible for what I say to you. I can't be responsible for whether or not you receive it.
Didn't Jesus teach that to his disciples too? He said, when you go into a town and they don't listen to you, make fun of you,
shake the dust off your feet and leave.
Mm-hmm. I know those scriptures, but I guess I never really thought about it on a personal level.
It's hard to do that.
If you've got a ministry, if you've got a calling, you have a charge. That charge is to teach the truth, to preach the truth, to give people what they need in order to make decisions. I cannot make a decision for any of you unless you grant me power of attorney. Then I can make a decision for you, whether you like it or not.
I have forms.
She is a notary too.
You're one of those notorious publicans. Huh? But, you know, yeah, did that clarify anything, Zeta?
Yeah, I've always seen this on a public level in teaching and things like that, but I guess I just never, just kind of getting home that this is a personal level too.
And who is a minister?
Everybody
that's been born again, filled with the Spirit, at some level is a minister. You know, so we have a charge. We may not have stood in front of a congregation and received ordination, which is a deeper level of charge, but when you come up out of that baptistry, there's a charge, and that charge is to be a representative of Christ, be an apostle of Christ, be, you know, that messenger that brings the truth.
I think sometimes it's hard because we take it on a personal level because our burden for that person is so strong. And when they don't make the right choice, even though we've told them the right words from God, we kind of take it on ourselves as I'm not doing something right.
And I'm saying, what do you tell yourself when that happens? I'm a failure. I shouldn't be doing this. You see, it's counterproductive because you end up rendering yourself ineffective. You know, you take your old West revolver and pull it out, and you flop the cylinder out, and you spin it and drop all your bullets on the ground.
I think sometimes it's a boundary issue, too, that you want to make them accept Christ and the right thing, but you have to stand back and understand that they have that free will, and even though it's not the choice you make, it's their free will to make it.
It's one of the great,
just like you did.
It's one of the great pitfalls of any kind of ministry. I'll get personal. I preached a sermon in here Sunday. The response was very limited. Okay? At one level, there's a voice in my head telling me you're wasting your time. You're wasting your effort. Nobody's listening. Nobody cares. Okay? You know, and that is one of Satan's great tools. You know, if you reach out to someone and it doesn't go the way that you want to, what was it? God Friended Me that we were watching this week, and the episode was about a young lady who was in a hotline situation, and somebody had called in, and she had befriended this person. She'd gone to a level of personal interaction that was beyond protocol. And one night, the victim, or the person seeking counseling, called. She didn't answer the phone, and the person committed suicide. And it was, you know, it was one of those situations. She took that on herself and pulled into herself. It's my fault. And the episode goes on, and there's an orchestration where she ends up meeting the deceased girl's parents, and the whole thing is a healing expression because, look, you know, there's nothing we could have done, there's nothing you could have done. It was one of those situations where this was going to happen. But my point in saying that is we want to take responsibility for other people's choices, and we really can't do that. We are responsible for that which we can control.
Yeah.
I can control what I say, I can control what I do, I can control whether I go speak to someone or whether I withhold. There are things that, you know, I can control. I'm responsible for what I can control. I am not responsible for whether or not somebody receives what I give. So, and that, I think, is whether you're in social service, whether you're in the ministry, whether you are a school teacher, whether you're a caregiver, whether you're a family member, you can't make somebody make a decision. And Paul had a handle on that, and he was trying to be sure these Ephesian elders had a handle on it too. You do what you're supposed to do, and whatever happens, happens. You know, ministers walk out of churches every Sunday and never get behind the pulpit again because they feel like failures because they teach the truth and people don't receive it. You can't go down that road. We can't go down that road as individual Christians. You can't go down that road as a minister. You can't go down that road as a social worker or a teacher or a family member. You do what you know to do, and the results. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. But you see, when people are involved, there has to be the act of receiving the truth and acting on it.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
There's times that I've come across the same subject, but on a different level. For the, like, a 12-step program, you know, you've got to tell the person that you're trying to help as like a sponsor or something, you could tell them that how things are going, you know, how things went with you, how you changed your life, but you can lead them to water, but you can't make them drink. I understand that point. But what I'm trying to say is that you stick your hand out there, you know, and if you don't get chopped up, you know, they reaching out there to help you, you know, you got it. But if they chop it off, you know.
It's if you're falling off a cliff and I reach my hand out to you, it's up to you whether to take it or not.
Yeah.
Right?
That's what I'm
if
saying.
If you choose not to take it and fall off a cliff, it's yours.
Yeah.
If you choose to take it, then I'm going to try to pull you up. Try to pull you up.
That's what I'm saying. You know, that's why we...
bottom line is it's a two-way street.
Yeah.
It's a two-way street, okay? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is another reason that Paul kept going back to his congregations. They had to have enough of a foundation, as I said, to know what is biblically correct, what is biblically incorrect, how do I hear from the Holy Spirit, what do I do when someone comes in and preaches something that's different than what Paul taught me, how do I deal with this? And it says, savage wolves will come from outside the flock to try to eat you up, but also says men will rise up from within to try to drag you off in inappropriate directions. And if we look at the history of the church, those things are both true. They have been since the first century. They remain to be in the year 2020. There are people from the outside that want to tear down the gospel of Christ. There are people from the inside that, for one of two reasons, either misunderstanding or malice, want to destroy the body of believers from inside. And Paul warns these people that it's going to come. You know, it doesn't say it might come. He says it will come. It's just a matter of when.
He didn't tell them the truth just one time.
He kept telling them the truth over and over, which plays back to a lot of the comments that we've had here on interacting with people. You know, like Floyd said, you know, you stick your hand out to a point, and if you don't get it cut off, you keep sticking it out. You know, there are some people that will cut it off. I don't want to hear that anymore. Get out of here. Don't you? If you're going to keep telling me about that stuff, don't you come here and talk to me anymore. I'm not going to hear it. What do you do then? You keep praying for them.
Yeah.
And even that, in some biblical interpretations, might be a stretch. Because, you know, there is something to be said for letting them stew in their own juices until they realize that, until they wake up in a pig pen, you know. And that's a real theological debate that I'm not going to get into. What I am going to say is this: you follow what the Holy Spirit is telling you. If the Holy Spirit is telling you to keep fighting for that person you're trying to reach out for, you keep fighting. If the Holy Spirit says back off, back off. Because God knows what we don't know. And we don't know what God knows. So now, brethren, oh, by the way, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day, means all the time, with tears. He felt it. He didn't do it just because it was the thing to do. He did it because he was compelled to do it, and he cared. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Stop for a minute. What's Paul saying in that passage, that part of it there? I didn't do this to get rich. I didn't do this to take a salary. I worked to support myself and those people who were working, who were ministering with me. Even though, as we know, the Bible clearly says that a minister is entitled to be supported by the body. But basically, he's saying, look, we're all sharing in this. If somebody's weak, pick them up. Carry them if you have to. You know, we need to adopt the Marine thing, no man left behind, if possible. More blessed to give than to receive. And when he'd said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke. that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. How difficult would it be for a relatively new, struggling congregation? You know, Jesus is the rock that it's built on, right? But the rock that you saw with your two eyes more often than not was Paul. What are we going to do? This situation's come up. Ray, let's write a letter to Paul. Can you take it to him? Because we got to figure this out. You know, we got a problem. What would Paul say? What did Paul say? Where's that letter Paul wrote? Paul. And now Paul just told him, you're not going to see me anymore. You're pretty much on your own. Well, you're not on your own because I'm leaving you with Christ. But the responsibility for the congregation is going to pass to you. I'm not going to be here to bail you out. I'm not going to be here to give you advice. You've got what I've told you before. You've got the Holy Spirit. But you're going to have to do it. How difficult that would have had to have been for that young congregation. Because as much as you... All right, here we're in the year 2020. We've got 2,000 years of church history behind us. We can figure out what Justin Martyr said on a subject, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. We can figure out what Billy Graham said on a subject 50 years ago. We can go back to our notes and archives and figure out what JF or Mike said in the Congregation of New Hope 20 years ago or 30 years ago. We've got a vast database of Christian teaching. These folks didn't have it. They were developing that Christian heritage that we lean on. Sometimes they did it right. Sometimes they did it wrong. Sometimes well-meaning people went off on a tangent that was either not central to the gospel or maybe even contrary to the gospel. Other people drew them back in. So wait a minute, we went down this road. We should never have gone down that road because the truth is here. I was talking to Zeta about a subject here recently, and you may have heard me use this example before. In the Old West, when the wagon trains were going west, sometimes they got in trouble. Sometimes they had some of their oxen die, and they had to unload stuff out of the wagon. And all along those old trails, there were piles of things where somebody, you know, there might be a broken wagon wheel laying there, and with it, there's a bunch of stuff they had to take out of their wagon because they had to cut the wagon in half and run it as a two-wheel cart instead of a four-wheel wagon. With any journey, we leave piles of things along the road, and we pick up other things along the road. This is true of the journey of the church. You know, the problem is a lot of times we leave the gunpowder and the bacon and the beans beside the road because we want to keep the grand piano. That which is needful we leave behind us for that which we want. Okay? And then sometimes we'll go along the road and there'll be stuff there. Oh, I like that. I'll pick that up. And maybe sitting right next to that pile of bacon and beans and gunpowder that's needful, maybe the pretty china's there, and I really like the pretty china. I'm going to take that instead of the bag of beans because I can only put one of them on there. The church has done that over its 2,000-year history. We've picked up things we never should have picked up, and we let things set alongside a trail we never should have let go of. That's true of the church in general in a 2,000-year history. That's true of New Hope Church in a 35, 40-year history. Okay? That's true of your individual walk. Maybe you've laid things down alongside a trail that you never should have let go of, and maybe you picked up some things that you never should have touched.
I just wish I quit stepping in it. Along my journey.
It's what happens when you walk along behind oxen.
Yeah.
Yeah. I trip over things frequently. But the point's this, I guess. It's a constant watch care. We need pause to say, wait a minute, but the gospel says. Wait a minute, but the truth is. And if Paul's not there, we need the Ephesian elders to tell us that. And if the Ephesian elders aren't there, we need pastor to tell us that. Or friend. And most of all, we need to develop an ear to know the voice of the Holy Spirit, who is always with us and who is the author of every word that's in this scripture.